This week we're going to be continuing our message series as we go through the parables of Jesus and essentially how we learn how to live life truly to its fullest. Shaking off, I remember last week I talked about how God is shaking, you know, everything. And what's shakeable is going to fall away, but what's unshakable remains. And when God does that, it's not to harm us or anything. It's to help us to be healthy. Because what is unshakable is what stands. And that is what you can build a firm foundation on, right? You know, I don't know a whole lot about construction or anything, but I know my father was talking about this machine that he was running that had the big, you know, a wheel, and it shook, you know, to kind of compact the ground, where you had to pack in, you know, the ground before you could lay footers and foundations and everything, you know. And it's like God wants to do. He doesn't want us to build on shaky ground that's just going to crumble and fall anyways. He wants us to build on a firm, solid foundation. And so that is what Jesus is starting to do here. Parables. A parable, it's a simple story that illustrates a moral or a spiritual lesson. And I love that because I'm a simple kind of person. So I love it when God reveals something so simple and yet so profound and so deep. In fact, we learned last week that Jesus said that he intentionally taught using parables so that those deep, rich secrets of his kingdom would be received by those who are searching for them. And it would just kind of go in one ear and out the other for those who really could care less, you know. And that's why Jesus used parables. That's what he still does today. So this week, we're learning from three different parables that all teach the same lesson. In fact, Jesus taught them back to back to back to try to drive home a point, to try to teach a group of people the error of their ways. And the importance of this reality, we're going to call the one. And usually when you hear the one, you think the capital O, the, you know, Jesus, God himself being the one that's most important, which he is. But Jesus teaches us something here. So if you want to turn to Luke 15, that's all that we're going to do. We're going to be reading through Luke 15. And starting in verse 1, we kind of get the context for the whole rest of these parables. All three parables. You've heard them taught probably 100 times before, but you usually don't hear the context of it. Usually when you hear these parables, you think about God. You're thinking about him. But Jesus gives the context here in Luke chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But," remember, buts are big in the Bible, right? "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. They grumbled, they whined, they complained. And they were saying this, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" And so here we find the backdrop for these three parables before we ever start into them. But while we hear these three parables, I want us to kind of throw off everything we've ever heard taught about them and keep these two verses in mind. These two verses that Jesus is defining, that's what this is about. That's what these parables are about. It's about this group of individuals who are missing it. And they're muttering to themselves, and they're speaking against what Jesus is trying to do, right? Jesus is trying to do something awesome. And every time Jesus tries to do something awesome, who gets in his way? The church folk. The church people get in his way. It's the religious people, the Pharisees, the people who, they know the Word of God, the Old Testament, like the first five books, beginning to end, word for word, they could quote them off to you. They know the Word of God, but when they see the Word of God in action, they miss it, and they start complaining about it, and muttering against it, and you know, whining and whatnot. Because the reality is nothing reveals a toxic religious attitude and mindset, a spirit of religion that needs broken, than when God does something unexpected. When God moves in an unexpected way. When you put God inside of this box, and he's out here, and you're like, that can't be God. What just happened there? It, you know, when God does the unexpected, it reveals, and I pray to God that it breaks that religious spirit and mindset and attitude that we think we got God figured out. And he's only going to do what we want him to do, how we want him to do it, when he wants us to do it, right? Jesus, God in the flesh, the religious people of his day never expected that God in the flesh would not only welcome the scum of their, you know, culture, but that he would welcome them, eat with them, and hang out with them. He spent the bulk of his time in ministry with them. Yes, he was in the synagogues teaching and preaching. Yes, he sat at the feet of some of these teachers, but he spent the bulk of his time ministering out with these people. And it just rubbed the religious people the wrong way. They couldn't stand it. And it still happens to this day, doesn't it? You see pastor's car parked at the bar, and the murmuring's going to start, isn't it? Even though those people ought to know me better, right? Oh, there he goes. He's just drunk and wasted again, you know? I'd tell you a story, but I didn't get permission from my wife, so I'm going to let that one go for now. But to this very day, when God moves in unexpected ways, what do people do? You got to stay away from those Pentecostals. They're a bunch of snake handlers, tongue talkers, you know. You just keep away from all that stuff, you know. When it's a move of God, when it is God at work, God in the flesh moving. Just because something doesn't happen the way that we want it to or think it should doesn't mean that it's not God. I would never dream that God would command a group of people to go into a city and destroy everyone. Man, woman, child, livestock. Slaughter them all. Christians don't want to think about that part of the Bible, but God commanded the Israelites to do it. To slaughter them all. Man, woman, child. I can't fathom that God would want us to do it. Can you fathom that God would want somebody to marry a prostitute, then dice her up into 12 pieces and mail her out to people? These are hard, hard teachings of the Bible, but it happened, and it was God who told him to do it. Like, whoa, it's just sick. And I could go on and on about that. We're going to go to the better stuff. But it reveals this attitude of the heart. Whenever Jesus does something that we don't expect, it reveals this thing about us. So, as we're soon going to learn, God's heart longs to reach the lost. He's not as concerned about the people who are already saved. He loves them. He appreciates them. He sings and dances over them with rejoicing. But his heart longs for that lost one. And maybe you know this. I mean, maybe you have the situation where, you have children and maybe a couple of them are saved and one's lost. Your prayers aren't necessarily consumed by the ones that are saved. Your heart longs for that one that's lost. You know the heart of God. You understand it then. So his focus and his emphasis is, of course, reaching the one, the ones who have not put their faith in him yet. It is his compassion that is poured out on that person that is lost in their sin. And church, we need to stop expecting people who have not put their faith in Jesus to act like they put their faith in Jesus yet, right? There is no depth to the depravity that our flesh will indulge in if we are not filled with the Spirit and able to choose something better. And so we've got to start having that expectation, because God is not repulsed by people who are lost in their sin. The compassion of God is poured out on those people. The compassion of God is poured out on them. Yet we see over and over, his anger is stirred by the religious people who have hardened heart towards those people. They don't have the heart of God toward the lost. They're offended by the one who actually hangs out with them and goes out to where they're at and actually befriends them and actually sits down at the bar with them to talk to them about how life's going, you know, with their Diet Pepsi. It offends the religious attitude and mindset. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus did. It's exactly what Jesus did. So in verse 3, we're going to continue on. To those people, Jesus tried to reach them. Jesus tried to teach those religious people who were muttering against him, and he taught them using parables. And he started out in verse 4. Well, verse 3 says, then Jesus told them this parable. In verse 4, suppose one of you has 100 sheep. You see, Jesus doesn't turn to his disciples and like, do you hear them? Do you hear what they're saying? Oh my goodness, what is wrong with them? Jesus directly confronts it. He turns to them, the people who are muttering. And he tells these parables. He says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after that lost sheep until he finds it? By the way, this is where that line in that song we just sang comes from. Leaves the 99. Leaves the 99 and chases after that one. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home, right? The religious attitude and mindset thinks that when God gets his hands on that one, his wrath and his judgment is on his fingertips. That's not the God that I read about in his word. Rather, he joyfully lifts it up, puts it on his shoulders. Man, I'll tell you what, if you've ever lost an animal, I know I just lost our tiny little dogs before out in the woods. It's not pretty. They're usually covered in mud, briars, thorns, you know, all those little green balls that get tangled up in their fur, right? That sheep's not in good shape. It's not pretty. But what does the shepherd do? He picks it up. He is filled with joy. He puts it on his shoulders and he brings it back. And he is filled with joy. He's not upset with that sheep. He's not rebuking it, you know. Now, I'm going to admit, I don't have a shepherd's heart toward my dog. That dog's scared when it sees me, okay? Anyways, but the shepherd, the good shepherd, that sheep's not in fear. That sheep is rejoicing as well that it's found. He lifts it up, puts it on his shoulders, and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together, and he says, "Rejoice with me! I found my lost sheep!" I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. That's the heart of God. He doesn't just return home full of joy. He has a party. He throws a huge celebration, and he wants to share that joy with everyone else, all of his friends and family. Okay, and more of us are familiar with this kind of situation in verse 8. Or, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Like Becky had mentioned this morning, I mean, we all have lost things, right? I've lost my phone, it was in my hand. I lost my glasses, they were on my face. But when you lose something, it doesn't matter what it is. It could be something that's, you could go to the Dollar Tree and buy it. But if you lose it and you're looking for it, it consumes you. You're frantic about it. That is the number one priority in your life right now, is finding those car keys. And you're texting people and you're calling people, "Hey, where'd they put them? You know, hey, do you have them?" You're tearing the house apart looking for it. You're moving the seats in the car up and down and you're looking all around and you're feeling everywhere. And like, it just consumes you. You are seeking that one that is lost. Who cares that you got another, my key ring's not up here. Who cares that you have 20 other keys on that key ring? You want the car key. That is the only one that matters to you right now. Right? You're consumed by it. And in verse 9, it says, "And when she finds that lost coin, she calls her friends and neighbors together. And she says, 'Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So now these first two parables, parables about the one focus on us. They focus on us. They really don't focus on the lost one. They don't really focus on God. And the, what do you call it? It's been a long time since I've been in English class. The main character, what's their name? Yes, the protagonist. Thank you. That's exactly the word I was looking for. The protagonist is us. In these parables, in these stories, it's us. The focus is on us. That's what these parables are about. More importantly, Jesus kind of set the backdrop. That protagonist, that person in the story, that's supposed to be these same people who are muttering and complaining about the life that Jesus is living, eating and hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. But unlike every other parable that Jesus will ever teach, I love what he does here. He doesn't tell a parable and then leave it open for interpretation. As he's telling these two parables, he is explaining exactly what it means and who the people are and what he's talking about. He clearly identified what each element represented. We are the shepherd and the woman. The lost sheep and the coin, those are sinners who need to repent. People who haven't put their faith in Jesus yet. Unbelievers, whatever you want to call them, okay? That's what they are. They need Jesus. People who need Jesus. The friends and the neighbors, they're other believers. And the rejoicing in heaven, he didn't even symbolize that anything with it, because there is nothing on this earth that Jesus can even begin to compare to the rejoicing in heaven when one sinner chooses to repent. Don't you love that about these parables? He couldn't even come up with anything on earth that is like it. He couldn't tell a parable. He just had to say, there is a lot of rejoicing in heaven when one sinner chooses to repent. I love that. He couldn't even compare it. So we can't even begin to understand what it is like. If you want to cause rejoicing in heaven, don't just be a good little boy and girl. Go to church Sunday. Mind your mouth. Not smoke, not drink. That doesn't cause rejoicing in heaven. You know what causes rejoicing in heaven? When you go out there and you tear a person out of the grips of the enemy and you plop them firmly on the rock of Jesus Christ, that causes a party in heaven. That causes rejoicing. That causes a celebration in heaven. I mean, think about it. Think about how you feel when you've lost something of importance. Think about that urgency and that panic. It is the only thing that matters to you. And you don't care if you're late for class or late for work. You don't care if the phone is ringing and your mom needs to get hold of you. All you care about is that thing that is lost. If your spouse tries to talk to you, you just say, shut up, I'm looking, okay? And what's wrong with you? Why aren't you helping, right? It just consumes you. There is an urgency. I know a lot of us have been there. You frantically go looking for it, and you do not rest until it's found. That old woman, she had to light a lamp to look. Okay, you get out your smartphone, and you're looking underneath the chairs and the table, and you're looking everywhere. You know, everywhere. You will not rest until it's found. You pray for it, and you pray for it, and you ask God to show you where it's at. You retrace your steps. You try to figure out where you lost it. What did I do wrong? Where did I leave it, right? And when it is found, that panic is like instantly replaced with this joy. I mean, literally, you're like, yeah, you know, you're jumping, you're dancing, you're praising Jesus, you know, that you found it. There's no mediocre emotion ever involved in the reality of something being lost. Your emotions are like on a scale of 1 to 10, they're on 12, you know, and they just instantly switch from panic and fear and worry and anxiety to rejoicing. And it's awesome, you know. But we have to ask, are our lives filled with the same sense of urgency toward those who don't know Jesus? I'm going to be the first to admit, when I was first saved, my life was filled with that. You can ask any of my family members. They would shudder when I would come over. My father-in-law told me to check the Bible at the door. He's tired of hearing about it, you know? I drove away a lot of people from Jesus because of that, you know, passion and urgency. But that's kind of fizzled out, and it shouldn't have. That same sense of urgency when we lose something is how we should feel towards those around us who don't know Jesus. We should just have an urgency to reach them. Because the days are drawing close. All I know is we got one day less now than we did yesterday before we all stand before Jesus and give an account for our life. And I know personally, I've already had a couple of people before. You know, one I'll never forget. I ran into a guy at Foodland in Katanning. I talked to him and he was down. He was bummed out because he had just broke up with his girlfriend and everything. I'm like, oh, things will get better. And I read his obituary. He committed suicide the next day. I mean, if that doesn't fill your heart with it. People are hopeless, and they need the hope that's within us. We can't be selfish with it. We can't be selfish with it. We've got to have that same urgency for people who do not know Jesus. When we come to church, well, first of all, do we even have that urgency to come to church? When we do come to church, do we have that same urgency to pray and pray and pray for those people? Or when you're in your prayer closet at home, do you have that same sense of urgency? Because I know I've lost my keys and I have prayed to Jesus. I've been like, Holy Spirit, show me. Just give me a picture. Just show me where it's at. And he's done it before. But I don't have that same sense of urgency for some of the lost people in my life right now. I'm not asking Jesus. Jesus, just show me. Jesus, open up the opportunity. Tell me what to say. You know, just go ahead of me. And, you know, God will do all these things. He'll prepare people. And he'll give you the words to say at just the right moment, all these things. If you're praying for it and if you're seeking after it. But we have to have that urgency about it. Do we think of their needs and what we can do to meet them? When we come to church, do we praise God for the lost souls that he used us to save? And if we were, would we even have anything to stand on to praise with? Because this is clearly that sense of urgency, that sense of passion, that is clearly how Jesus lived in the flesh. He lived his life surrounded by lost people all the time. And he was doing everything he could do to meet their needs, to serve them, and to teach them about the kingdom of God. Not just to teach them with words, but to actually show them. He was an object lesson teacher. He would show them the kingdom of God, what it looked like, how it acted, how it responded. It was amazing. But he had this sense of urgency always during his ministry to do this. What is the focus of the church? Not only the general church out there in the world, but what is the focus of New Hope? Is our focus on the 99 that are already saved, or let's say 49 that are already saved? Do we focus on what we want and what we need? Or do we focus on what those people right here in our backyard are longing for? And what are their needs and how can we serve them? Do we approach the church's leadership team with concerns of how we can better reach? Because our number one part of our vision is what? To gather in the lost, right? Do people come to myself and to the elders with, man, what can we do? What can we do differently? What can we do better to help, you know, reach these people? Or do people come grumbling and complaining with, why aren't we doing this anymore? Why aren't we doing that anymore? So-and-so hurt my feelings because they said this and they said that. Is our focus inward on ourselves and on our people? Or is it focused outward on the people that Jesus wants to reach? Are our funds, our events, our programs, our services focused on reaching the one that is lost? Or are they focused on the needs of those already found? You know, I kind of challenged us last week that our checkbook reveals where our heart is. If we look at the checking account of New Hope Assembly of God, how many funds are used to reach the lost? And how many funds are used just to maintain this building, to maintain me, so that I can maintain the building? Where's our focus? Where's our emphasis? And what was the emphasis of Jesus? Because these parables clearly reveal the heart of God is not a focus on us, but on those who have not yet found their salvation in him. You see, God comes and he plants a church in a community, not so that that community can come in and meet the needs of the church. God plants a church in a community so that that church can reach out to its community and meet its needs. To be the manifest love of God, the manifest presence of God, so that we can be like a lighthouse here in this community for the lost around us. He plants a church not for our needs, but for theirs. And then Jesus continued. Those are the first two parables. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and how important that is. He wanted these muttering religious people to change their thinking and to change their thoughts so that they understood what was important to God. Not the little synagogue of believers that they had, but all those people living outside of the temple who were lost. And he continued on to a third parable, still teaching about these grumbling people, murmuring about Jesus welcoming and eating with sinners, and about what God's kingdom is like. And he goes on to this one, and we've heard it a million times probably. In verse 11, I'm just going to read through it real quick. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons." He's getting real with them now. Okay, the first two parables, yeah, you lost something. There should be an urgency to find it. There should be an urgency to find it. Then he gets really real with them and really close to home. And Jesus said, there's a man who had two sons. You know, every single person on the face of the earth was created in his image. Every single person Christ gave his life for. It's just a matter of whether they've chosen to receive that sacrifice or not. So he goes on, he says, there's two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Now, what happens when we ask for anything in the name of Jesus? According to the Word of God, he gives it, right? The son went to the father, and he asked for his rightful... It was his right, you know, to receive that inheritance. So he wanted it now, though. He didn't want to wait for it. In verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had. He set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Isn't that cool? That father must have raised that boy good. That boy, even though he was living wildly and squandering everything away, I just think it was interesting. He wasn't out there stealing or begging. He went out and he was working, you know? This guy isn't as bad as we paint him to be, I guess is what I'm trying to say. Yeah, he made some bad choices in life. He lived kind of wild for a little while. You know, money can do that to people. But overall, he doesn't seem to be that bad of a person, you know? Because anybody in that kind of a desperate state, where you're desperate for the food that you're feeding the pigs, and yet he didn't even eat it, like he didn't steal at all, he gave it away, that shows a sign of integrity about a person, right? But he goes on, and it says in verse 17, when he finally came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? Here I am starving to death. I'll set out, go back to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy even to be called your son. So make me like one of your hired servants." So he got up and he went out to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Because, you know, he'd been practicing it that whole time on his way back. And in verse 22, but the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast. Let's celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found." So they began to celebrate. And we love that part, that story of the prodigal son. And that lines up with the first and second parables. It was lost, now he's found. There's rejoicing in heaven. We get this. But that's never the whole picture. Because remember, he had two sons. And so then Jesus really drives it home to these Pharisees and these muttering teachers of the law. In verse 25, it says, meanwhile. So you get sort of this flashback. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. This was the son that didn't demand his inheritance early. This was the son that remained faithful to the father, who was a good steward of everything his father had entrusted him to. He was there in his house serving him. This is the good Christian. The good boy and girl that just does what they're supposed to do, right? They don't go off living wildly and they don't waste what's given to them. He's out in the field working his butt off for his father. And when he came near the house, you see this? Did anybody invite this other son to the party? I guess somebody forgot about that one. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and he asked him what was going on. So often people get saved here in this church and most people don't even know it. Then when they find out about it, how do we respond? In verse 27, the servant said, "Your brother's come home and your father's killed the fattened calf." This is probably the calf that son had been working to fatten, right? "Your brother come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." Verse 28, how does the religious people, how do the Christians respond to this who've been faithful to their father? Verse 28, the older brother became angry, and he refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I never disobeyed your orders. You never even gave me a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered away your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." Now, isn't he right? Doesn't that kind of tick you off and make you a little angry? Absolutely. He's right, but is he righteous? Being right rarely makes you righteous. In verse 31, my son, the father said, you're always with me. And everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is now found. You see this contrast that Jesus makes about the muttering, complaining, whining Christian that's all about them and, well, I've been in this church for all this time, so I ought to get my way, right? There's this new person that just came in. We don't even know them. We don't know where they came from. Why are we partying for them, you know? How do we respond? How do we respond? And how does God want us to respond, I guess, is the more important question. Think about this. When people take advantage of us, steal from us, abandon us, mistreat us, how do we respond? How do we respond when people do that? In our flesh, we usually just cut them off. We're done with them. Sick and tired of that person. We're not going to let it happen anymore, right? We're not going to let them hurt us again. We're not going to let us continue to steal from us. Sometimes there's wisdom in that. But it's not about the action, it's about the heart. Why are you doing that? Is your heart hardened against that person? Then there's a real problem. There's a real problem. When people take advantage of us, right? How do we respond? How do we respond? Think about it. When those same people then come back to us for help again, after they face the consequences for their own stupidity. Let's just call it what it is, right? Their own bad choices. How do we respond? Usually in our flesh, we give them nothing else. Not another penny. You're not staying at my house tonight again. You know what? You just go out on your own. There's a nice field out there, okay? You know, you just go sleep there tonight. After all, what? They're just getting what they deserve. In this parable, however, how did the father respond when his son came home? Because he did all those same things to him. He abandoned him. He stole from him. He mistreated him. He probably slandered his name out there. I don't know what all he did, but we know it wasn't pretty. Rather, the father responded to his son with compassion. You see, because we are freely given forgiveness from all of our sin, we are freely given grace to empower us to live a better life, to overcome sin, to overcome the death that comes as a result of that sin. We're freely given all that from our Father. Yet how often do we do this? We squander it away. We misuse it. We mistreat people. He pours out forgiveness and grace and trusts us to continue on in our lives with the rich inheritance found in His kingdom. And He still considers us sons and not servants, right? Every time we come to Him, He forgives. I know every time I go to Jesus, He forgives me. Every time. I don't know why sometimes, but He does. And honestly, grandparents can probably understand this best. You know, when your grandkid comes to you, you know, let's say, for example, okay, you just gave them a shower, just finished up dinner, and you're looking for them like, hey, you know, where you at? Then they come running in, snot running down their face, covered in mud. And they're like, can I have a cookie? I'm so hungry. What do grandparents do? Come here, let me clean you up. And yeah, here's a cookie too, you know? Parents, not so much. Grandparents, they get this. They get the heart of the Father, right? They get that. Your heart is moved with compassion and love. You got nothing but love for those kids, you know? You're not disgusted by them. You're not offended by them. If it was another kid, you might be a little grossed out. But your own grandkid, you just wipe those boogers off their face and, you know, it's all good. You just love them. And honestly, as they grow up, when you think back to these moments, your heart's full of fondness and love for those kids. Not anger and, what were they thinking? Why in the world would they do that? I spent all that time cleaning them up. They had plenty of food to eat. They should not be hungry yet, you know. No, you don't think that way. You love those moments, and you miss those moments, you know, as they grow up. That's the heart of the Father. So we need to be very cautious to maintain the heart and the attitude of our Heavenly Father. We want to represent Him to other people. And it's so hard to do. Because the heart of our Heavenly Father towards people who rebel against Him is compassion. There's a day of judgment coming, but until that day, His heart is full of compassion. And I am still a firm believer firm believer, I don't think anyone will ever convince me otherwise, that when that day of judgment comes and those people who refuse to put their faith in him receive their punishment of eternal torment, I don't think the heart of Jesus is full of pride and like, just getting what you deserve, fool. I think it's going to break his heart. I think he's going to be bawling his face off having to do that. I'm a firm believer of that, that it is not a joy to pour out wrath and judgment on the people that he gave his life for. I think he has a heart of compassion even then. So often we have a hardened and calloused heart, just like the son in that parable did, who had been faithful to their father, just like the Pharisees had, just like the teachers of the law had, a calloused, hardened heart towards people. Because I am righteous, and I worked hard, right? They did nothing but squander their lives away. They wasted all their money on booze and cigarettes, you know? Why should we be helping them, you know, heat their home this winter? And there can be some wisdom in those things, but at the same time, where's the compassion towards the lost? Where's God's heart towards those people? We feel like we're the ones who should be given a party. We're the ones the sacrifices should be made to bless. Not those filthy sinners out there, right? They're just reaping what they've sown. They're just getting what they deserve. We lose sight of what is most important to God. We lose sight of the fact that there's not a whole lot different between us and them. We are a product of what God has done in our lives, not what we've done. If God had not gotten a hold of us sooner, we'd probably be far worse than they are. We'd probably be, who knows where we would be without the grace of God, without the forgiveness of Jesus, without the empowerment of his Spirit. Who knows where any of us would be? We got no right, because we are deserving of hell just the same as they are. But God, in his compassion and his mercy, but God, who is faithful, saw something better in us, and he sacrificed to call it out and to bring it into reality. And that is what we, a prophetic people, are called to do. Not just to see the filth in people's lives, but to see the good in their lives, to see what God created them to be. And then we sacrifice to bring that thing out in that person, so that they have an opportunity to also put their faith in Christ and to become something that they could never be on their own, to free themselves from the bonds of the enemy and to find freedom and healing and deliverance from all those things. We lose sight of the fact that without the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, where would we be? Without the unfailing love of a merciful Father. In God's kingdom, parties are thrown for the one that comes home. That filthy, wretched sinner. That's what causes rejoicing in heaven. Not that one who had been faithful for all their lives, crossing their T's and dotting their I's. That doesn't cause rejoicing in heaven. What causes rejoicing in heaven is a sinner returned home. To those who remain faithful to him, what did the father say to that son? Look, everything I have is yours. We live always under the covering and protection and provision of our Father. That's our blessing. That's much better than a party. Better than a one-time event is a lifetime under the protection of a good, good Father. Right? That's our blessing. That's what we get to rejoice in. But if we want to cause rejoicing in heaven, we'll do it by reaching out to those lost people around us and inviting them to come into God's kingdom. Telling them about how good God truly is. About how much he really cares about them. When they make a mistake and they come running to you because they are scared to death, they don't know what's going to happen, they don't know what's going to happen from here, you get to share the news that it doesn't matter to God. He'll take them right where they're at. He will take away that anxiety and fear and panic. And he will be their peace and their comfort as they go through life from that point forward. Right? We cause rejoicing in heaven by inviting those people in. We warm the heart of our Father by eating and drinking and welcoming and hanging out with sinners who are just like you, by the way. Just haven't found Jesus yet, right? That's what warms the heart of our Father. Living the way Jesus lived. And it's going to tick your brothers and sisters in Christ off in a heartbeat. Who cares? Let it. You do what God's calling you to do and let people murmur and point and judge. But you live like Jesus lived, because in the end, he's the one you're going to answer to. Not the opinions of others. You're going to answer to who God called you to be, what God was calling you to do. If Jesus was called a drunk, a glutton, a demon, don't be surprised when people call you the same. But you live rightly before God, fulfilling the purposes he has called you to fill. And that's where peace and blessing and prosperity, that's where fulfillment truly comes from. Just knowing that you are who God called you to be and you're doing what he called you to do. That's where our peace is found. And that comes, of course, through Jesus alone. So, closing up here, the priority in heaven. Not the 99 sheep, not the 9 coins, not the son who's been faithful and committed to you. The priority in heaven is the one. That one that is still lost. That one that still has not chose to put their faith in Jesus. That one who's missing out on something awesome. That's the priority of heaven. That is why, oh my goodness, if go the whole way back to the beginning. That is why Jesus gave his life. That is why Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to fill us, so that we could be his body, so that we could be his hands and feet, so that we could continue the work that he did, which was serving the needs of sinners and befriending them and loving them and inviting them into God's kingdom. That's the ministry of Jesus. And that has to be the ministry of the church. Because if it's not, God's not going to let that continue. He'll shut it down. He is looking for a people who will represent him well. And he loves us enough to cause anything that's not doing that to fall away. And that's okay. Let's be ones to go out there living like Jesus, who said he came to seek and save the lost. The one who came not to pour out his judgment on all mankind, but rather to save the world, to save mankind through him. Let's live lives with this priority always in mind. Let's have that sense of urgency within our lives for the people around us who don't know Jesus. That same urgency that you have when you lose your car keys or your glasses or your phone. Let's have the same sense of urgency of how we can reach people for Christ. Let's have that same sense of urgency to pray to him, asking him to give us opportunities to share the hope that's within us. That same sense of urgency and not resting until it happens. And boy, when that person, when that friend of yours, when that coworker of yours, when that schoolmate of yours, when that neighbor of yours chooses to put their faith in Christ, the rejoicing. Yeah, I tell you what, you won't be able to sit in your seat and worship anymore. You're going to be running all around this place because you can't contain the zeal that is in your life for what God did, right? A miracle. The greatest miracle of all time that can happen is a person putting their faith in Jesus, being radically transformed into a new creation by him. Greatest miracle of all time. It is exciting when you're a part of that process. It is thrilling when you see God start to restore that person, start to restore their relationships, start to bring healing and deliverance. Oh, it's exciting to be a part of. You're missing out if you haven't experienced it lately. It's addictive. So let's be ones who fill our Father's house with friends who were once lost, but they're now found. Let's live our lives forever for the one. Not only for Jesus, but you live your life for Jesus by reaching out to the lost. That's how we honor him. That's how we glorify him. That's how we live holy lives. You live a holy life by being set apart for his purposes. And one of the greatest purposes of the kingdom of God is to seek and save the lost. So let's close in prayer here. And Jason, can I have you come forward again? Or is he still? Yes, sorry. Reckless love. So Jesus, we thank you so much for your great, unfailing, reckless love that chased me down, That reckless love that left the 99 behind, that left the 9 behind, and who chased after me. Thank you for loving me that much, Jesus. And help me, Lord. Help me to represent you by doing the same for that other one out there who is lost. Teach me how to reach them. Give me opportunities to share with them about your hope so that they also can be the one that was lost but now found. So they can be ones full of your grace, full of your Spirit. Oh, Jesus, just break our hearts for what breaks yours. Give us an urgency like we have never had before for the one that is lost in your name.